12 was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out with swords and club as you would have against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours."
Good morning. I would like to invite you to take out your Bibles, and if you're not already there, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be reading together in just a moment in chapter 23. Again, Luke chapter 23. While you are turning there, I want to once again just say how good it is to be with you this morning. It truly is a grace whenever we have the opportunity to be together as God's people. And it's always a privilege to be able to open up His Word together with you. As has already been said, we have several who are out of town, so we pray for them, hope that they'll come back to us soon. We have many of you who are visiting with us, and we're very thankful that you're able to be here as well this morning. This month, we have been looking at selected chapters from the life of Christ, which is always a challenge, because how can we just pick a few? But we have tried to do our best to, starting with the birth and culminating in His death and resurrection, select events from the ministry of Jesus that help us, that perhaps remind us of who our Savior is, what it is that He came to do, and how we can best share those things with the world around us, perhaps especially so when we find ourselves in a time of year when so many more naturally have their minds drawn to the subject. We're going to start in chapter 23, but we want to set the stage just a little bit. After what took place in our scripture reading, we know that Jesus was taken before the religious authorities of the Jews and essentially had two trials. One of them, which is not recorded in Luke, was an illegal trial that took place at night. And then the second, in an attempt to authenticate what they were doing, to put some sort of stamp of legitimacy on their actions, in verse 66 of chapter 22, when day comes, after he has already spent the night with them, they bring him before the Sanhedrin. But it's in chapter 23 that they're going to bring Jesus before the Roman authorities. And I'd ask, if you would, that you start reading with me there in chapter 23 and verse 1. "Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'You yourself say it.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem in those days." Now, the chapter begins by putting our focus on three trials, all of which take place under the jurisdiction of the Roman authorities. And we emphasize that this is for the Roman authorities because of what the Jews had in mind. Now, you've often heard it said that the Jews needed the Roman permission for the power of the death penalty, but I think perhaps that is even more specifically for the type of execution that they desired. We see them taking matters into their own hands later on in places like Acts 7, where they stone Stephen to death. But that's not what the Jews wanted here. That's not what the religious leaders desired. When they sought the death penalty, they wanted to do so in a way that would bring about a public shaming. They sought to discredit Jesus, to portray him in front of everyone as nothing more than a common criminal, and hopefully destroy the following that he had garnered and just erase this as an unfortunate chapter in their history. And so to put him on a cross, they required the permission of the Roman authorities. And so in order to get Pilate's attention, to paint this as a serious matter, they try to present Jesus as being a threat to national security. He is in opposition to Caesar himself. First, he is corrupting the people. He's teaching things like forbidding the paying of taxes. He even has gone around and declared himself to be a king. He is the Christ. And though, finally, they almost repeat the first, they say he's causing trouble wherever he goes. There's widespread panic and commotion. Now, I think all of those would have been serious in their own right. And yet there's something that isn't quite right in what Pilate sees before him. And in these first few verses, we have introduced one of the most important themes in Luke's presentation of the account, and that is the theme of innocence. As Pilate looks on the accused before him, he doesn't see some kind of fierce rebel leader standing before him. Doesn't look like someone who's out to cause a commotion and bring some sort of rebellion against the government. And after what he had endured over the night, he certainly does not look anything like royalty. This is no king before him. And so the question in verse 3 is one that really is intended to relay the feelings of incredulousness on Pilate's part. He's essentially saying to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You're the one that they're talking about? I'm supposed to believe that you're a king? And although Jesus admits that it is an accurate title, Pilate is still not alarmed because this is clearly an innocent man. And this is the first of many pronouncements of Jesus' innocence in the chapter. Well, the Jews, as they're standing by, they sort of begin to sense that maybe the opportunity is slipping away. It looks as though Jesus is going to go free. And so they begin to repeat their charges against him, but they say, you know, really, he's been stirring up trouble all the way up to Galilee. Well, that's what Herod, or rather what Pilate was hoping for. This was his way out. He could send them to Herod, and he wouldn't have to be involved at all. And so in verse 8, as the text continues, now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. But he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been enemies with one another. Now, the first verse in the section underscores and emphasizes that these trials were not about justice. There were a lot of things, but justice wasn't one of them. For some, it was about jealousy over Jesus and his ministry and the following that he had. For some, it was about appeasement. How am I going to take care of this political crisis? But for Herod, the purpose of this trial was his own amusement, his entertainment. He had been hoping to see a sign. But I think perhaps the best summary for this section comes in verse 9, where it says, he answered him nothing. It's hard for me to read this and not call to mind the exchanges in Luke chapter 3 when John the Baptist stood before this same Herod. There, Herod had been given an opportunity to repent, to obey the truth. But his response had been to take away, to lock up the voice of the king's herald. Well, now Jesus is before him. Jesus wasn't going to say anything different from what John had said. He wasn't going to bring some new piece of news or relay it any better than John already had. Herod's heart had been hardened the moment that he chose to hold on to his unlawful marriage and to ultimately, in an attempt to protect his own reputation, put to death a righteous man. Herod had no desire to hear the truth. He simply wanted to see what could be seen. But there's another prophetic contrast that's taking place here. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, when this moment would come to pass, he was oppressed and afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The conduct of Jesus, the way that he reacted to this situation, is given all the more impact by the way that those around him are conducting themselves. He has been deprived through the night of sleep. He has already been declared innocent, and yet he's been dragged here to this trial as a prisoner, one who is still being brought up on charges. His enemies are standing by him the entire time, just railing one accusation after the other, and perhaps overcoming any temptation to speak back or to deny anything, Jesus holds his peace, models behavior that attests to innocence of all charges. But the text continues in verse 13. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. But again, Pilate addressed them, wanting to release Jesus, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt worthy of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices were prevailing. And Pilate pronounced sentence, that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. As Pilate begins to address the crowd, we have a second and third pronunciation of Jesus' innocence. And even though there was no real reason for any sort of physical punishment other than maybe warning Jesus to be more careful about what he said, Pilate, in a final effort to release Jesus, resolves to punish him, to placate the crowds. Other details are given on that in other gospel accounts. But what the gospel focuses on here in Luke's account is that those who were gathered were given a final chance to admit their hypocrisy, to admit what all of this was really about, and they ignored it up until the last moment. The hard-hearted nature of those who were present is demonstrated by at least two things. The first of which is their demand for Barabbas. a man whose name literally means a son of a father. But here's someone who had actually done the very things that they were accusing Jesus of, a point that Luke makes twice in the text. He's in there for insurrection and murder. Allegedly, what they were trying to charge Jesus with conspiring to do. Maybe they were persuaded to argue for his release by the leaders. Other texts emphasize that the leaders sort of goaded them into this. Maybe it was kind of a nationalistic impulse of, you know, here's someone who's been a freedom fighter and we'll get him out of jail. Maybe they didn't really believe that Jesus would wind up being crucified at all. But for whatever reason, they chose Barabbas. And so the son of the father is given up in exchange for a son of a father. But notice what Luke says in verse 23. How is it that they prevailed? It wasn't because they had such well-formed arguments or they were so articulate in the things that they presented. It certainly wasn't because there was any truth. It says that they prevailed because they had the loudest voice. They insisted, they demanded that Jesus be crucified. And it is for that reason that Luke speaks in verse 25 of Jesus being delivered over to their will. He emphasizes their culpability. That while it may have been the Roman authorities who were the ones who carried out the execution, it was the crowds who had condemned Jesus to death. Well, as the text continues in verse 26, and when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Let's pause there for a moment, and there are a couple of points I want us to draw out in this part of the narrative. And the first is the service that was provided to Jesus by Simon of Cyrene. It's a not so subtle reminder in our text of the great physical exhaustion, the demand and the cost that Jesus was experiencing, that had drained him of his physical strength. A reminder that he underwent the entire brunt of the pain and the suffering on the cross. There was no sort of supernatural intervention. There was no suspension of his ability to suffer, to feel pain. But the second is Jesus' interaction with the crowds. And I think it's here that the crowds begin to be separated or differentiated from the rulers. It's here that they start to experience regret from what they had been caught up into in the moment. Many begin to weep. They're weeping for Jesus, but Jesus says it's not him for whom they ought to be weeping. Jesus is looking forward to a time when there's going to be a day of reckoning for God's people. A time when they would be held accountable for their rejection of the Messiah and their rejection of God's will in its entirety. What Jesus is trying to communicate is that he does not desire their sympathy. He desires their full and complete repentance. That what is required is a full coming around to God's will, not just a momentary act of empathy or emotion. Well, in verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews." The first half of Luke's account of the crucifixion focuses on the emotional pain, the mockery that Jesus underwent. As he's hanging on the cross, the soldiers around him are treating his belongings as though they were some sort of collector's item, a foul ball caught at a game. "I got to take home a piece." His death, as we have continued to mention, was to emphasize that regardless of his claims, regardless of what this sign might say above his head, this is just a criminal. And to emphasize that point, we're just going to kill him alongside with some other common criminals. Nothing special about this man. The crowds continue to distance themselves from the actions of the rulers, but the rulers are not feeling any remorse. For the rulers, they're having the best day of their lives. Their enemy is finally done for. He's exposed. Everything he said was a lie. We're putting him to death, and then we'll be able to move on with our lives. They could now do what they were never willing to do openly before. To them, they think they're gloating over a conquered enemy. The soldiers join in with the mockery. But beyond this common thread of humiliation, there's another statement in our text that serves to bind this portion together. "Forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." As Paul would write elsewhere, surely if they had known, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. Sometimes we speak about what Jesus says elsewhere. If we are not willing to forgive others, then we cannot receive forgiveness from our Lord. And while I think that we all know that that is true from a standpoint of an academic fact, the difficulty that we often run into is that we believe that we are somehow the exception. That we've been wronged, we have been sinned against, we've been crossed. And it's to such an exception that we simply cannot let it go. That others wouldn't understand because they haven't experienced what we've had. Or we simply need more time. You can't possibly reasonably expect me to relinquish the way that I feel so quickly. And yet, as we make our way through the account of Jesus' execution, we are reminded that his enemies had not yet even finished the business of murdering him while he is already taking steps to pave the way for their forgiveness. In verse 39, one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What a contrast between these two men. Both of these men were dying alongside Jesus. But only one of these men was going to live with Jesus. One of these men had a heart that was so hardened that it would stay that way until the very end. But the other had witnessed the behavior of Jesus on the cross, had probably heard what he shouted out, forgive them, knew well of his innocence, and he was determined to take advantage of the opportunity while it was his. Something had convinced him that this was the Christ. If only more people could sense that same sense of urgency as the thief, without having to be in the circumstances of this thief. Verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, watching these things. As the crucifixion draws to a close, Luke focuses on two things that serve to add to an already ominous mood of the day, a palpable sense of dread. When Jesus was in the garden, he spoke to the mob and said that they were now acting with or under the power of darkness, that it was on their side. God caused there to be a literal manifestation of just how truly dark the day was. Through some miraculous means that the text does not disclose, God caused the sun to obscure or withhold its light for around 3 hours. In addition to that, the veil that separated the holiest of holies and the temple was split in two as well. Luke doesn't go on to elaborate, but beyond the obvious drama that those events would add to the scene, there are a few things that come to mind. We know that this was the culmination of God's plan, but that does not negate the fact or remove the fact that God had displeasure over the stubborn disobedience of his people. The tearing of the temple veil was just the first step in the ultimate destruction of this temple. At the same time, the tearing of the veil perhaps signifies a removal of barriers between God and men. But certainly these things show that this was not just a common death of a common criminal. What took place on that day was something else entirely. Luke also chooses to focus on one of the last sayings of Jesus on the cross. And the words of Jesus here are a stark contrast to the suffering, to the chaos, all that had taken place up to this point, And for all of the terror that surrounded Jesus, Jesus died in peace. And there are a couple of thoughts that this might lead us toward. The words of Jesus point towards the fact that ultimately God was in control, regardless of how the scene may have appeared. And regardless of what they thought they were doing, whatever they thought they were accomplishing, that this was really God's will being carried out. They point towards Jesus' complete and continual trust in the Father. We can scarcely imagine being in such a place of torment and agony and yet still having complete confidence that God can take care of us. Everything that had happened served together to have a profound effect on those who were gathered. For the centurion who was standing by, these last words of Jesus, the way that Jesus had spoken to the thief, the way he had conducted himself the whole time, gave a clear final testimony to the innocence of Jesus. The centurion said, "This was a righteous man. This is not someone who deserved to die." And for the crowds who had previously been caught up in the excitement and the fervor of the religious leaders, now they have a final moment of coming to their senses. They had been swayed by the scribes and others to unite their will against this foreign leader, to release what they would have considered to be a patriot. And now the full weight of just how horrible their choice was is beginning to settle down on them. This is a guilt that they would carry up to the moment where many of them would ask Peter on the day of Pentecost what they could possibly do to correct such a mistake. In verse 50, behold, a man named Joseph, who was a council member, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their counsel and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. Then after they returned, they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. No one was able to walk away from the scene of the cross having been unaffected. Everyone felt its impact in some way or another, and that's really the way that it is today. Everyone, even if they don't want to admit it, lives their life according to the events that have happened on the cross. Many accept it as a blessing and a cause for great joy, but others who reject it are not content to simply reject it, but they spend their lives rebelling against it, finding new ways to identify themselves as enemies of the cross. So, there were those who left rejoicing that day because they thought that they had finally conquered this hated enemy of theirs. But for others, like the 11 disciples and other followers, it was a moment of despair, of defeat. For others, it was a force of motivation, the final straw needed to bring them out into the open. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but he's described as being a secret one. John 19 and verse 38. He had not openly declared his support for the Lord. He had withheld it from his peers. But now, this awful spectacle has driven out his fear. He's not worried about what others are going to say about him. And so he comes to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus. I think about the fact that Joseph had no idea of what was about to happen. of what was coming next. And yet, even only witnessing this short-sighted version of the suffering of Jesus, he is moved to act. And we sit here as those who are on the other side of these events. We know what happens next. We know why Jesus had to die. We know what it means for us. And surely, if he could be moved to act from such a limited understanding of events, we can be driven to act knowing what we know. That this was not some sort of hostile takeover, but this was a willing sacrifice. But Joseph is not the only good example in the text. How can we help but be impressed by these good, these devoted women? Those who were continuing to follow Jesus even after his death. There's a strong comparison between the women and the disciples. The Lord's chosen few, at least for the time, have fallen into grief and despair. We read elsewhere that they go back to their nets, trying to take their mind off of these events. And yet here these women are still serving. They don't understand it all. They don't know everything that's about to happen. But even in death, they are devoted disciples of the Lord. There is such strong potential for such wonderful spiritual devotion to the Lord and good, godly women that serve as an example for us all. And while there are some positives in the text, that does not erase the fact that this was a time of tragedy. From their limited perspective, their limited understanding, this was a time where people's hopes had been crushed. All of the past 3+ years was now falling apart, and everything was over. But that would only be the case if what was happening was nothing more than the will of men. In chapter 24, in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the rest of the women with them were there. They were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing them. But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away by himself, marveling at what had happened." I think that it would be very difficult for us to overstate the importance of verse 1 in chapter 24. Whether you have the word "but" or "now," it begins the same in each of the Gospels. It is an emphatic point that says everything is not as it appears to be. The story does not end in chapter 23. Verse 1 that says, "Now on the first day of the week," however, this is a moment where despair gives way for an eternal hope, where what appeared to be overwhelming defeat becomes apparent as being the utmost victory. we find that this is not the plan of men, but this was the plan of God. Chapter 23 ends with what Jesus described. The powers of darkness, the authority of darkness had carried the day. But on the first day of the week. And so the news begins to spread. He's not here. He has risen. Paul writes that this truth, these words, they are central to our faith as believers. They are the foundation of our hope for the future. That if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, that we are of all men most pitiable. This passage, this rebuttal, is a passage that we must believe. It is a passage that we must love and perish. Because this is the situation that all of us will find ourselves in. That we will pass on. And to the eyes of an awful lot of people, our passing is it. That's the end. It's over. There's nothing else to come. We hope that you enjoyed the time that you had here. Because there's nothing else. And you've heard those people. People who have lost loved ones, and they struggle to heal, they struggle to move on, because they do not have the same hope. Or if they are believers, they do not truly believe that they have that hope. But for those who have died in Christ, they share the same pattern. Our graves are not the end of the story. The graves of our loved ones are not the end of the story, because on the first day of the week, these women came to an empty tomb. It was such a preposterous statement, such an unbelievable piece of news that even those close disciples struggled to believe it. They did not know what to think. But here, now, as we read of and remember their testimony, we know the truth. We know what to think. We know the hope that the story of Christ, that his death and his resurrection brings to us. We have been speaking of these things throughout, again, with a point of view that this is a wonderful time to reach out to friends, to neighbors, to loved ones, that while their minds are on the birth of Jesus, that we have the opportunity to remind them of the purpose of that life, a selfless life that would end in sacrifice, that while we are all born to die, he was born knowing that death, and lived carrying the great weight of what that death would accomplish. And that gives us, as his followers, the supreme responsibility to live each day in the light of that sacrifice. That, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, that having died with Christ, having been buried with him, that we have been raised to live as he lived, to not have to die again to sin over and over again, but to live lives as slaves or servants to righteousness, and be paid in the wages of life. As we are about to sing, we do so with the intention of encouraging all those who were here to think about the relationship that they have with Jesus, our Savior who came to live, to die, and be raised again for our behalf. There perhaps are those who are here that have not yet responded to this good news, who have not yet been baptized. The opportunity is certainly yours. We may have those who, having done so, and having sang, prayed, and read together this morning, find your way falling short in some area of your faith, and you would like prayers from the brethren here. I know that we would be happy to offer them on your behalf. And so if we can help you, if we can encourage you this morning, you have an opportunity to let us know as we get ready to stand and sing.